precious name, amen. Yesterday, my son had a soccer game, and it was in a place about an hour away from here. And it started out really with a wonderful time. It was in the morning. It was before it got cold, or before it got so hot in the afternoon. And all the parents had gathered, and all the kids had gathered, and all of the other people who were there had gathered together. And there was this light feel to the whole morning. Everyone was talking. Everyone was laughing together. And it was a fun game. It was a tight game. Both sides, the sportsmanship was good, and the parents were just watching and being supportive. And then a little bit into the second half, all of a sudden, as probably many of you have seen many times before, somebody went down. And so we were kind of waiting for, as you would normally see in a soccer game, the kid get up and kind of walk off the field, and those who were there to kind of clap as he was going, and then for the game to continue on. But 5 minutes turned into 10 minutes. 10 minutes turned into 20 minutes. 20 minutes turned into 30 minutes. And the whole time that we were there, we began to get a sense of the gravity of the situation. And for a good portion of it, the boy just laid on the ground, almost lifeless, motionless. And eventually, no one was saying a word to one another. No one was saying a word to anyone else. And you could see throughout the crowd of people that there were many who started bowing their heads, praying for this kid. And then the ambulance came onto the field, and he was stabilized, and he was put into the ambulance. And then the ambulance slowly rolled off the field. And the boys on both teams, and who had just been so competitive in a tied game, 2-2, gathered around in a circle and put their arms around each other, and they began to pray for this boy who went down. It's amazing how certain things can happen that can quickly change our emotions from one thing to another. On the one hand, we can feel light and airy and happy and not a care in the world, and then a moment later, there we are in prayer. There's concern, there's fear. And that's exactly what we experienced in those moments. And this is exactly, I'm sure, what the listeners of this epistle must have been thinking the first time they heard it. This letter that Paul wrote, as we learned last week, was written by the apostles to churches in a region called Galatia. Paul and Barnabas had been traveling through that area on their first missionary journey. And they went through and they proclaimed the gospel, and people came to know Jesus as Savior, and they started churches in various cities in that area. And they also appointed elders to serve as spiritual leaders over those particular churches. And when Paul made it back to his home base, he sat down and he penned this letter. And this letter was written probably within a year of the last time they saw him. So you can imagine what those people were feeling like when they found out that a letter had come from the great apostle, from the person who had planted those churches. You can imagine how excited the leaders of those churches must have felt when here was the one who had written a letter to them. He was the one who appointed them to serve as leaders in these churches. And so they gather around, and now they're ready to hear the letter. And that's how it happened. Someone would write a letter, the congregation would gather together, and then someone would read the letter to the congregation. They would take those letters, and then they would circulate them among the churches. But you can imagine the first hearing, they're sitting down, and remember when you were in school, you were taught, maybe some of you are in school now and you're learning these things, but you were taught, you know, kind of the proper format of a letter. You'd start with a greeting, you write the body of the letter, and then you finish with a proper salutation, and then you sign your name at the end of it. And there's just a certain format, and probably in the days of internet, we're not really cognizant of that as we were back in the day when we used to actually handwrite letters to each other and put them in the mail and send it. But there was a certain format that you would use in the ancient world, and one of those things that would be part and parcel with any letter that would be written, you have to remember, there was no U.S. Postal Service. People weren't used to getting mail very often. Typically, if mail was sent, it had to be sent by a courier. This was a big deal for these churches to get this letter from the Apostle Paul. And there was a certain structure, just as now there's a structure when we write a letter, or there's supposed to be a structure when we write a letter. There was an even stronger structure in those days. It would start with thanksgiving. And if you look at Paul's letters, you will see him do this consistently. If you look at some of the other letters that he wrote in the New Testament. But one of the elements there, again, that you would have in every letter is thanksgiving. But Paul does not begin with a section of thanksgiving for these believers in the Galatian churches. He actually begins with a section that starts with condemnation. And so, in many ways, for the original hearers to have received a letter like this, to gather together in a place like this, and to hear the letter read for the first time, this would have been something that would have pinned their ears back. We begin reading with verses 6 and 7. We notice that the apostle says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And so we see this word, gospel. This is the fundamental word that he's using in this section. And I hope that you hear me clearly when I say that the gospel is God's primary instrument to transform the world. The gospel is God's primary instrument to transform the world. So he begins by saying that he is astonished by them. The word there could be translated extraordinarily disturbed. He gives them six reasons why he is disturbed by what's going on in those churches. Remember, it's less than a year since Paul saw them. Well, here's the first reason. The first reason that he is disturbed by what is going on in those churches. They are on a pathway to denying the gospel. And so he says, to deny the gospel, or this is the principle we can gather from it, to deny the gospel is to deny God himself. This is the first reason why he is astonished. This is the first reason why he is disturbed. To deny the gospel is to deny God himself. So he asks the question, what happened? What's happening there? Notice in verse 6, he says that they are so quickly deserting him. And what is it that they're doing? We notice a little bit later in verse 6, they're turning to a different gospel. So the first thing that we need to mention is this word deserting. They're so quickly deserting the gospel. The word deserting means to change your allegiance. So it's sort of like having a big picture worldview and then adopting its opposite. You have one person who has been maybe, and it was very often used in the ancient world to think about political parties. It's like somebody who's been part of a political party their whole life, and then one day they decide that they want to be in the opposite political party. It's somebody who has been thinking in a certain way their whole life, and then they think in a totally different way. When they entered into a relationship with Jesus, and we have to remember with the background here, these people were pagans. These people were Gentiles. Paul went there, he preached the gospel, they heard the pure, unfiltered gospel, and they came to faith in Jesus, and communities of faith started these churches in this area. But now something had come into their churches which was changing things. They were Christian missionaries, probably. Christian missionaries. They were sometimes referred to, or people sometimes referred to them as Judaizers. And essentially what they were saying to these believers was that in order for you Gentiles to have an authentic relationship with God, you have to become a Jew first. So, for example, we see this in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It says this, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So in order to become a true child of God, you had to first go through certain Jewish rituals. And so this was the theology that was now pouring into this particular congregation. But Paul wants to say that this is a denial of the gospel. And to deny the gospel is to deny God himself. That's why he says, you are so quickly deserting him. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, you are so quickly deserting it, meaning the gospel. He says, you are so quickly deserting him, that is God. So when we're thinking about this gospel, when we're thinking about what it is, we're thinking about something that is incredibly important because it is so tightly bound with who God is. That its expression is a picture of God. And to reject that gospel is to reject God. And so, it's important for us, I think, to step back for a moment and think about the question, what is the gospel? If somebody were to come to you and ask you, what is the gospel? What would you say? We can't really deal with people who come in and bring a false gospel unless we understand what the gospel is to begin with. Well, I'd like to say to you that the gospel is the good news that God has done everything necessary to reconcile lost sinners to himself. God has done everything necessary to reconcile lost sinners to himself. We know this story that's painted throughout the Bible's pages from beginning to end. We human beings, we had a representative. His name was Adam. And God gave Adam certain commandments. And Adam broke God's commandments. And Adam was a representative of the human race. When Adam rebelled against God, he represented you and me. In fact, the Bible says that we sinned in Adam. We think about the ancient world very often when nations would go to war against each other. Sometimes, in order to resolve the battle in a less bloody way, they would have the champion of one nation fight the champion of another nation, and the champion who emerged from that victory, that nation had victory over the other one. An example of this is with David. You remember when he fought Goliath? Goliath was the champion of the Philistines, and David was to be the champion of the Israelites. And you might remember from that story, the one who defeated the other would rule over the one that was defeated. One champion facing another champion. And then Adam, in a sense, was our champion. He was our father. But Adam was defeated. And when he was defeated, the whole human race was plunged into sin. And we were separated from God. With a gap that was so big that we could not bridge it. No human being could bridge this gap. We were hopelessly lost. Ephesians 2 says that we were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. We were hopeless. We had no way to emerge from this. We were under God's righteous, just condemnation because our champion, Adam, failed to obey. So what did God do? He raised up another champion. And one of the beautiful things about this champion is that he had two natures. He was fully God. And this was very important because we are sinners who have sinned against an infinite God, and we as sinners are finite creatures. Finite creatures cannot pay an infinite bill. But Jesus is fully God, and because he's fully God, he is infinite. And he is able to pay the debt that we owe, a debt that we could not pay, a debt that all of us, if we were to take all that we had, we could not accumulate enough to pay it. But in one person, this could be paid because Jesus is fully God, but also Jesus is fully man. And this is very important because Jesus being fully man means that he could be our champion. He could be our new champion. And he came into the world. And he obeyed with perfect righteousness. And he went to a cross and he paid for our sin. So that through faith in him, our sin, our debt could be transferred to him. And through faith in Jesus, his righteousness could be transferred to us. And when we enter into a relationship with God, something amazing happens. We now leave the family of Adam, the dysfunctional family of Adam. And as we like to say, the Adams family. We leave that family and we are then transferred into the family of Christ so that we leave behind all of the debt, all of the sin, all of the shame that was in Adam's family, and we now enter into communion with Christ, We are forgiven. He makes us righteous. He makes us whole. He makes us new. This is the beauty of the gospel. And from beginning to end, it's all dependent upon the work of Christ. There was nothing we could do to dig ourselves out of the hole that we were in. So Jesus came and dug us out when we couldn't. You see, this is the beautiful gospel of God. And it's something wholly dependent upon God and His Son, Jesus. Shortly after Paul leaves Galatia, these Christian missionaries came in and they taught that Jesus wasn't enough. They taught that we had to have certain works of righteousness added to the work of Jesus to make it effective. And actually, you know, this was their idea, but this is the problem with fallen humanity always. When I was in high school, one of the things that we used to do, this is one of the things our youth pastor used to assign us to do. We would go into the city of Chicago. It's very intimidating, but we used to go into the city of Chicago, and we used to do what we called survey evangelism. Has anybody ever heard of this term, survey evangelism? We would go in and we would talk to people about their faith journey. And then finally we would get to the end of this questionnaire that we would have for them, and we would ask them the question, if you were to die tonight and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? I'm sure you know what they would say. 99.9999% of the time, you know what they would say? Because my good outweighs my bad. What does the gospel say? Our good can never outweigh our bad. We can never be saved by our own works of righteousness. All our works do is condemn us. But God sent His Son, who fulfilled all righteousness, who went to a cross and died for us, so that through faith in Him, His work could be applied to our account, so that we only have one answer to that question. That is that I've trusted Your Son. Your Son did something for me that I could not do for myself. In fact, we read in the Bible, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it could not make this more clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, we'll never be able to say that the reason why we are saved has something to do with the things that we've done, because it's all of God. And to deny that is to deny the glory that is rightfully God's. And it is, in fact, a denial of Him. And so Paul begins by saying he is astonished that they're so quickly deserting Him. They're so quickly deserting God. Reason number two, he's astonished, is that they are throwing away God's gospel so quickly. They're throwing away God's gospel so quickly. They're like the Israelites. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 8, Moses is on the mountain with the Lord. And God told Moses he better go down because the Israelites have broken out into rebellion. And we notice this. They have turned aside quickly. Same idea. Out of the way that I commanded them, they have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, why is it that we have a tendency to abandon the gospel so quickly? It happened in Israel, happened in the church then, it happens in churches today. Why is it? Well, I think one of the things that we can say is that the whole culture that we live in, the whole world, and the way that it's structured, is formed in such a way that the idea of grace, pure grace, is something that we abhor. We take pride in ourselves as who we are. You see, this whole idea that we are saved entirely by God's grace and our good works cannot contribute in any way to that salvation makes us debtors to God. The reason why when somebody's asked a question, if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? The reason why most people, the vast majority of people, would say my good outweighs my bad is because we want God to be in a debtor position to us. We want God to be obligated to us. We want to say that we are such amazing people that God has to do this for us. But the reverse is actually true. In the gospel, we are debtors to God. And we don't like that. Our pride doesn't like that. Everything in the world revolts against that idea. And as a result of it, there is a constant pressure beating down upon us to quickly desert the gospel. But again, to desert the gospel is to desert God Himself. But when we realize, when we just take a moment and we realize the magnitude of God's grace, when God rescued us, when there was no way out for us, what it does is it changes our heart. It changes the way that we relate to God. It changes the way that we relate to everyone else. That we actually serve Him out of a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving for the things that He has done for us. It motivates us when we begin to think to ourselves, look where we would be without Christ. Look at all that He has done for us. Look at the fact that God the Father sent His Son to die for me. It makes me want to serve Him. It makes me want to live for Him. And so Paul is astonished that they're abandoning this gospel so quickly. Third reason that he is astonished is to desert the gospel is to move from spiritual freedom to slavery. It's interesting that the ESV translates this, that they're deserting the one in verse 6, who called you in the grace of Christ. Now, the King James Version translates this. I like the way that the King James translates this, calls you into the grace of Christ. And I like the way that the NIV translates it even better, calls you to live in the grace of Christ. What is he saying? So as believers, we are not only saved by God's grace, but we actually live by God's grace. Once we enter into a relationship with Him, we're not in a position where we're just trying to work and work and work and hopefully God will accept me based on my works. No, we're living in a place where we follow Him out of a heart of gratitude that transforms everything that we do. And when we fall on our face and when we sin, we can run straight into His arms and we can experience the forgiveness that we all long for in the deepest parts of our soul. And when we deny that, when we start to develop this kind of righteousness that these other people were bringing in, where it's based on human works, what it does is it turns us from living in a state of spiritual freedom to a state of spiritual bondage. Why is Paul so disturbed about this? Well, number one, he thinks about his past. Before he came to know Christ, he was somebody who was committed to his faith. He was committed to trying to please God by following all the commandments, but he would fall on his face time and time again, and he realized that he could never measure up. And that's really the point of the law. The point of the law isn't there to show us that we can actually keep God's law. It's actually there to show us that we need a Savior. But Paul was trying to keep the law, and he kept falling on his face time and time again, and he does not want to see these believers be pushed into a position where they are living this kind of torment and bondage like he did. There's a second reason, and that is their past fruitfulness. Paul has seen them when they were on fire for the Lord. He has seen them when they walked with Him. He saw them when they were passionate about Him. He saw them when they were living for Christ out of a heart of gratitude. And now he sees how everything is going to change. He just can't fathom what is happening. And third, he has a shepherd's heart. He knew that these false teachers did not have what is best in mind for them. And so he was so concerned. You see, we're not just saved by grace, but we live by grace. We live in grace. George Mueller was one of the great Christian leaders of his time, lived about 120 years ago, give or take. And he was a man who, by faith, started orphanages in England, in Bristol, England. And Thousands of kids went through there, and he never asked for money, but God always provided. And so people would come to him, and they would ask him, George, what's the secret of your success in your Christian life and in your ministry? And this is what he said. There was a day when I died, utterly died. Died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame, even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied to show myself approved only to God. You know how we can come to a point where we really live? We have to die first. We have to die to self. And we turn to Christ. And then every day we pick up that cross and we follow Him. And in that beauty, in the dynamic of that relationship, we find real freedom. It's the freedom that every one of us longs for. It's the freedom that Christ sought to bring us. But there's a fourth reason why Paul is astonished. He says it's impossible. It's impossible for a church to be spiritually vital and reject the gospel at the same time. It is impossible for a church to be spiritually vital and reject the gospel at the same time. Notice in verse 7 he says that they're following a different gospel. Now he corrects himself. Not that there is another one. There is no other gospel. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That word there for trouble means to shake. It means to confuse. What's happening is that the message that was preached is being muddied by these other theologies, and as a result of it, the church is being shaken. The church is being confused. And why does preaching these other gospels lead to this kind of confusion? Well, you know that if we fail to grasp what the true gospel is, guess what we become? We become self-righteous. Immediately, we go out and we begin judging ourselves against other people, and we will tell ourselves that we're better than this person. Maybe this person is ahead of us, and we begin to develop this kind of pecking order of who's who, and we become self-righteous as we climb that ladder of our own making, of our own creation. But when we understand what the real gospel is, the fact that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all of us were in a state where we were utterly helpless to save ourselves, and then God intervened and saved us, all of a sudden we look at other people through a different lens. We understand that we are sinful people, and God calls us to look at other people better than ourselves. As soon as we bring these other gospels in, self-righteousness becomes part of the deal. We become unforgiving. When we don't acknowledge how much God has forgiven us for, it becomes our manner, our way of refusing to forgive other people when they've sinned against us because we don't think they deserve it. When we forget the gospel, we lose all compassion for other people when they're going through their own struggles, when they're going through their spiritual struggles, because we feel like we are better than those people. But when we recognize who we are and how God saved us and how our salvation is a miracle, all of a sudden when we see other people going through sin and struggles, we have compassion for them in the midst of it. John Stott says this about the gospel. He says, to tamper with the gospel is to trouble the church. The church's greatest troublemakers, and this is so important, the church's greatest troublemakers are not those outside who oppose, it's not the political powers and everyone else. It's not those on the outside who oppose, ridicule, and persecute it, but it's those inside who try to change the gospel. The best way to serve the church is to believe and preach the gospel. You see, no church can be a healthy church if the gospel isn't rightly understood and if the gospel isn't rightly lived. Usually, if there's a problem in the church, and I hope, and a lot of you have been Christians for a long time, whether this church or another church. Usually if there's a problem in the church, it is because someone doesn't rightly understand the gospel or someone isn't rightly applying the gospel. But the gospel itself is the great check on all of us that brings a sense of humility into the body and a love for struggling sinners and a desire to walk alongside other people in the midst of the things that they're dealing with. Number five, the fifth reason he's astonished is because the gospel itself is a matter of eternal life and death. Notice verses 8 and 9, he says, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." The word means to be eternally damned. It means to be under God's ban, under his judgment. As we have said before, and he's repeating it, "So now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed." Now, if there's something that won't make us, the hair stand up on end, this definitely will. And if this doesn't, nothing will. But if there's one thing we have to get right, it is the gospel. Paul's now turning his attention to the judgment that's upon the propagators of the false gospels. You see, it's critical that we not tamper with the gospel, because when we tamper with the gospel, we're tampering with God's message, and when we tamper with God's message, we're tampering with him. Paul says this about the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, the power of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. There's some people I know in the church that this is their favorite, this is their life verse. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Does it say the righteous shall live by works? No. The righteous shall live by faith. The power of the gospel. I don't know where you were the first time you heard the gospel. I was sitting with someone this week in my office, and I asked this person, "Well, can you share with me when you became a follower of Jesus? When did that happen? When did God save you?" And she said to me, "You know what? It was," and this person grew up in this church. It was a little girl in this church. Well, she said, "It was in one of Pastor Doug's children's messages. She heard the simple gospel message, and she came to know the Lord, and that day she was changed from the inside out." Simple children's message. It's amazing. The gospel is so simple, yet so powerful. And every one of us who are here, we've experienced it. We know the power of that gospel in our lives, moving in and through us by God's grace. The sixth reason that he is astonished is that faithfulness to the gospel pleases God. It is pleasing to God that they be faithful to the gospel, and now they're abandoning it. Don't you know that? I just hope you hear that. That when you and I, when we are faithful to the gospel, that pleases God. Don't you want to please God? Want to be a people that pleases God? Just be faithful to the gospel. He says in verse 10, Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Where does this come from, this whole thing about people pleasing? Well, it's likely what the false teachers were accusing Paul of doing. You see, they were Gentiles, remember? And in the Old Testament, when a Gentile would become part of Israel, part of the deal was they had to be circumcised. And as we can imagine, that would be a very uncomfortable experience. And so what they were probably accusing Paul of was saying, "Hey, you know what, you Gentiles, you come to Christ, you don't have to be circumcised." And they were saying, "You know what, Paul was doing that because he didn't want to give you the hard news of the message. And Paul was just being a people pleaser." So then Paul says, "Look, if I was a people pleaser, do you think I'd write a letter like this? Am I trying to please people or am I trying to please God? What do you think?" There's a story. It's uncorroborated. I tried to research it to see if I could find more teeth to it, to make sure that it's true, but I could not find that. So I will share it with you as just a story. But there was this great Italian opera composer. His name was Verdi. And Verdi lived in the early part of the 19th century and then through most of the century. And prior to him, a generation or so before him, was another composer named Rossellini. And Rossellini was very, very famous when Verdi was coming into his own. And so Verdi wrote his first opera, and the night it opened in Florence, he was there and he was standing behind the curtain on the stage, and he was looking out into the audience to watch their reaction to his first opera. And you can imagine the first night the opera opens, his heart is beating away, and he's looking out there. And what was interesting, according to the story, was that Verdi only had his eyes trained on one person. The room was filled with lots of people. And he didn't care whether the jeers or the cheers came from the crowd or not. All he cared about was Rossini's reaction to the opera as it unfolded. He was watching for just for a little bit of a smile. That's all he looked for. That's all he wanted. He could care less about anyone else who was there. And brothers and sisters, this is the kind of life that God is calling us to. The kind of life where we look as we live for God's smile. The kind of life where we live to please Him. The kind of life where our eyes are trained upon Him, so that when we see all of the cheers and jeers of the world and others' opinions, they really make no difference. We just want to live to please Him. And the beauty of the gospel is that God is pleased with those who are pleased with His gospel. Just want to mention very quickly six applications. Six applications. Six principles that will help us stand in a hostile world. Number one, we must not allow ourselves to be wowed by big names and with people with impressive credentials. Sometimes we do that. We can be so starstruck, especially in an influencer's age. How many people now are making their living as influencers on YouTube? They're building a certain number of followers, and when they say to use this hair product, sales go up, or this makeup product, sales go up, or you should listen to this singer, then streams of that singer goes up. We live in a world where we're very easily influenced. But what God wants us to be are people that are grounded, that know it's important, and that no matter what the world says and no matter what the influencers say, again, that we might live to please Him. Number two, Jesus is worth it even when the world rejects us. And sometimes we're going to face that. The world doesn't like the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel humbles us. But Jesus is worth it. Though the whole world reject you, though the whole world turn its back on you, Jesus never will. And He will walk with you through every trial you face. Number three, our Christian life and our Christian beliefs must never be separated. Notice here, as their theology is going wobbly, so they are going wobbly. We need to be people of the Word. We need to be people in the book. Because the way that we think about things, the way that we believe, informs the way that we live. That's why every time when we open up our Bible to read them and when we're doing our devotions, we need to really think about and ask the question, God, what do you want me to believe today? And then ask the question, God, how do you want me to put this in action today? How do I live this today? Our belief and our action should never be separated. Number four, don't give up on others when they're going through spiritual trials. We have a tendency when somebody seems to be checking out that we kind of want to leave them by the wayside. But notice what Paul does. They're under this awful influence, but what does he do? He reaches out to them. He loves them. He's concerned about them. This is the first thing he does is he goes out and he reaches out to them and writes this letter to warn them of what's happening. He doesn't give up on them. Number five, we won't be able to speak effectively into others' lives until we have first earned their respect. Sometimes we're people and we say, hey, we have the truth, we're armed with the truth, and then we give it to people double-barreled. But if we haven't first laid down our life for them, as Paul had laid down his life for these believers living in Galatia, then we cannot speak into their lives the way Paul is speaking into the lives of these believers. Before we are going to be effective in speaking into other people's lives, we need to earn that respect by laying down our lives for them, for one another. And then finally, number six, only in Christ is it possible to live a life with no regrets. Billy Graham, before he died, he penned, somebody asked him about his regrets in life. And this is what he said. And many of you know Billy Graham preached to more people than any other person has preached to in the history of the world. So many people in this room have been deeply affected by his ministry. Many of you came to know Christ because maybe you turned on the television, you watched a crusade, maybe you went to one of his events in a stadium somewhere, and God changed your heart through his ministry. That's what he said about his regrets. For one thing, I would speak less and study more, and I would spend more time with my family. I would also spend more time in spiritual nurture, that's discipleship, personal discipleship, seeking to grow closer to God so that I could become more and more like Christ. I would spend more time in prayer, not just for myself, but for others. I would spend more time studying the Bible and meditating on its truth, not only for sermon preparation, but also apply its message to my life. It is far too easy for someone in my position to read the Bible only with an eye on a future sermon, overlooking the message God has for me through its pages. And I would give more attention to fellowship with other Christians who could teach me and encourage me. Now, it's interesting, he lays out all of these regrets, doesn't he? But all of these regrets that he had was that he really didn't have more of God in his life. He wanted more of God in his life. It's the only thing he regretted at the end of his life. And then he ends with these words. He says, about one thing I have absolutely no regrets, however, is that my commitment many years ago to accept God's calling to serve him as an evangelist of the gospel of Christ. Want to live a life with no regrets? Live your life for him. When you live for him, it's a life where you can enjoy peace and joy and God's goodness. It's a life that could never be substituted with anything else. Have you come to that place? Have you entered into that relationship? Have you turned to Jesus in faith? Have you turned away from your sin and trusted him as your Lord and Savior? Have you been made new from the inside out? This day, that journey can begin, and that journey will take you through all eternity. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the glory.